Okay, today is January 28th, and we are continuing with our Creation in the Beginning series, and we are after the flood. And last time we spoke about the episode with Noah becoming drunk in the tent. We discussed that, and we discussed the abhorrent behavior of his son Ham. And we mentioned last time that we would have to discuss his other two sons, Shem and Yefes, because since these three sons of Noah are the ones who now, we'll say, inherit the world, they're the ones who are now the ones who dictate what's going to happen in the world. And the 70 nations of the world, as we know, there are 70 nations derived from these three sons of Noah. So the more we know about the three sons, the better off we'll be in understanding what happens after the flood. And of course, leading up to Abraham and the formation of us Jews. Now, we are we're going to be on page 44. As I said, in the middle of this episode. And it's best to read from verse Chaf Gemol 23. This is what Shem and Yefes do when they find out that their father is uncovered in the tent. So we have the pasuk. It's the top of the page on 44. I'll read it in Hebrew and then in English. Vayikach Shem vayefes es hasimla. And Shem and Yefes took the blanket or garment. And they placed it on the shoulder of both of them. And they went backwards. And they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were backwards. And the nakedness of their father they did not see. That is what they did. Now, Noah cursed Ham, which we discussed last week, or 2 weeks ago, then he gives a bracha to Shem and to Yefes. So we're going to skip now to Chavav 26. Vayomer Noach says, Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem. God is blessed. Hashem is blessed, the God of Shem. Vihi Chanan Eved Lamo, and Kenan should be a slave to them. Yaft Elokim LeYefes. God should, how do they translate it here, should extend Yefes. V'yishkon v'ahalei Shem, and he should dwell in the tents of Shem. V'yichanan eved lamo, and Kanan should be a slave to them. So what did Shem and Yefes do that was so special? And what is the result of the blessing that Noach gives Shem and Yefes? So let's examine 23, Chaf Gimel, again. Shem and Yefes take this garment and they put it on their shoulders. Now, obviously, they don't want to see their father's nakedness. They're trying to avoid looking at their father's nakedness.
How did he know he was naked?
Because the previous pasuk says that Ham told his brothers outside. So they found them. Sorry, we didn't read it this time. So he told them what's going on. So they don't want to. They decided it's improper for their father to be uncovered, and so they go in backwards to cover their father. Now, as we know, the Torah is always very careful with its wording, and Rashi calls to our attention that the Torah here seems to be redundant, because first it says, "Vayelchu achoranis," they went backwards and they covered the nakedness of their father, and then it says, "Ufnehem achoranis," and their faces were backwards, and they did not see the nakedness of their father. So why does it repeat that they went backwards and their faces were backwards? So Rashi explains that when they went into the room, they walked in backwards. They walked in one on one side, one on the other side, with the garment, the blanket, held between the two of them. And they walked backwards, knowing their father was somewhere over here. They walked backwards into the room. And then when they got close to their father, they needed to turn their bodies in order to lay the blanket down over their father. They turned, but they kept their head away. So they constantly, even though they had to turn their bodies, but they kept their faces away from their father. So they were very, very careful with the honor of their father, not to see their father in the state that he was in.
the head. They either see the face or the feet.
Something like that. They must have had an idea of where he
was. Where he was.
Yeah, yeah. But they did not see the nakedness of their father.
Was the issue that he was drunk or the issue that he was naked?
I think it was both. I think both things. The fact that the drunkenness brought to the nakedness, so therefore it was a dishonorable nakedness. So so that's what they did. So you see how careful they were with the honor of their father. And they receive a great blessing for this. Noach says that God should dwell in their tents, etc. We'll examine the blessings in a minute. So that is the honor they showed their father. However, there is a strange phenomena in this pasuk, and that's the very first word of the pasuk. It says, "Vayikach Shem Vayefes Esasimla," and Shem and Yefes took the blanket. Why is that word funny? Vayikach. It's singular. It ought to say Vayikhu, and they took. Now you'll find this format many times in the Chumash. I'll give you an example. Sometimes in these past few parashas that we're reading right now, on Shabbos, about Moshe and Aaron and Paro, you'll see the phrase Vayomer Moshe ve'Aaron el Paro. And Moshe and Aaron said to Paro, but in the singular, Vayomer, or Vayedaber, Moshe v'Aaron. Even though it's speaking about two people, Moshe and Aaron, it doesn't say it in the plural, Vayomeru or Vayedabru. Instead it says it in the singular. Whenever you see that form, the indication is that the first person mentioned in the group is the main one. So that when it says, for example, Vayomer Moshe ve'Aaron, even though Aaron was there too, but Moshe is the main person in the dialogue between Moshe and Paro. Yes, Aaron is there, he's supporting Moshe, and he's playing his role, but the main dialogue and debate is between Moshe and Paro. As we always say, you sing it to the kids, it's always Moshe and Paro. And so that's why it says in the singular, to bring out the point that the main one is the first one in the group. And this is no exception. When it says, Shem and Yefes took the blanket, since it says it in the singular, Vayikach, instead of Vayikhu, it's to teach us that it's right, that Shem is the main one of the two. Yes, Yefes participated, and in fact he was necessary, because Shem couldn't do it by himself. He needed two people to pull the blanket, otherwise he would have had to turn around and actually face his father. So he needed Yefes to be there, but Shem was the main person involved, and Yefes was secondary. That's what you see from the choice of the singular Vayikach rather than the plural Vayikhu. So in what way were they acting differently? What does it mean that Shem was the main one and Yefes was secondary? So there are many commentaries discussing this. And I spoke about this story when I spoke on Hanukkah, and I know Dina was there. But so as I told you, this will be a little bit of a review for you. But okay. But the Netziv Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, he's one of the commentaries to the Chumash. He lived in the early 19th century, and he writes that the difference is that their motivation was different. Both Shem and Yefes wanted to honor their father, but their motivation was very different. Yefes, his motivation was, it is dishonorable that my father be naked. He needs to be covered. And so, I being his son, am going to cover my father because it is a dishonor to my father, and that has to be changed. Shame's motivation, and listen to the subtle difference, was God says that it is dishonorable for a child to allow his father to remain naked. Therefore, I am going to listen to God and cover my father. Yefes was coming from the human side of it. It is improper. It is not right. It is dishonorable for my father to be in the state that he is in. Shame was coming from the mitzvah side of things, meaning it's also dishonorable, improper, etc. But he included the fact that it is God that wants me to cover my father. What's the difference between those two perspectives? The difference is, says the Nitziv, that if you believe it is simply dishonorable, but it has nothing to do with God, then it's irrelevant how your father gets covered. It doesn't have to be me. It could be you. It could be somebody else. It could be the wind blows a blanket and covers my father. What difference does it make? As long as the dishonor is removed, then it's fine. There's no reason why I have to do it over anybody else. But as long as it gets done, now if nobody's going to do it, of course I have to do it because it's dishonorable. So it's got to get done. But it doesn't matter who does it. If you believe that God wants you to do it, then there is reason to try to do it yourself, if you can. To be the one to do it would be meritorious. It would be the right thing to try to do it yourself if it is in fact a mitzvah, if it's something that God wants. Shem acted because he felt that God wanted him to act. Yefes acted because it was the right thing to do. And therefore, explains the Nitziv, Shem would have done it even if it would have been a one-man job. Shem would have done it. Because it was important to him to do it, not just that it get done. Yefes only acted because it was a two-man job. That's why he got involved. Had it been a one-man job, he would have said, Shem, you want to do it? Go right ahead. Anybody else want to do it? Fine. It's open to the public. Anybody want to go and do it? It's fine. It doesn't have to be me. But because nobody else was helping Shem, Shem was just by himself and he needed another person, Yefes said, oh, that's got to get done. So he joined in. But his motivation was only a secondary motivation. It was not the primary motivation of Shem. What difference does it make? Well, the difference is the way that Noach blesses them. And from here comes really the entire future of the human race is dictated here. It's almost shocking that one incident now sets into motion everything that's going to happen in the future between these three brothers and their descendants. And I'd like to address that in a moment. But first, let's finish the thought.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
If Japheth wasn't following the Torah, what difference would it make to him if he saw the nakedness of his father or not?
Okay. So, well, let's step back. The Torah wasn't given yet.
Yeah.
So, but you're right. The way you said it, it's if he wasn't following God's word.
God's word.
Right. So, what's that?
But he knew it wasn't right.
He knew it wasn't right. But so, how did he know it wasn't right? Mr. Lishoff is asking, how does one know it's not right?
It's like a moral...
So, like a moral thing, like not murdering or not stealing. But your question is well placed, because if you don't have some sort of Torah to tell you what is considered moral, man can rationalize anything. We've seen it happen. We've seen it throughout history, and most recently, I guess, would be in Nazi Germany. We've seen the rationalization of cold-blooded murder. In the name of whatever they thought would be correct. So you're right that once a person rejects any form of a higher authority, then anything can be rationalized. So what we have to say then is that Yefes wasn't throwing off the yoke of authority, that he did in some way buy into the fact that there have to be morals and standards, but that it wasn't important to him to be a part of that, as long as it took place.
He had already lost that between being even with the physical and the spiritual.
Right.
So this just shows it with the brothers. One was coming from the physical, and the other
right.
But they knew the spiritual part.
They all were aware of the spiritual.
They were different places.
And remember, Chum acted despicably.
Right.
He, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. Bear in mind also, like we spoke about, I think this was already 3 weeks ago, we spoke about, maybe it was three, I don't remember, we spoke about the fact that with the flood itself, there was a wake-up call. There was a greater sense of morality now that the flood had happened than before. And we talked about how the layer of the earth getting removed, and that was a symbolic of the greater awareness of God himself. That there was the flood itself brought that about, because when you see incredible retribution, you can't help but become more sensitive to morality. It didn't seem to affect Chum, as we said, even on the ark itself, he wouldn't abide by the rules. But it did affect Yefes somewhat, and it affected Shem profoundly.
Okay.
Yeah.
you said the one incident determined it. Is it possible that the bracha and the curse that he gives would have been given anyway? In other words, is this only based on this incident, or is it based on their character?
Okay, so that's correct. This is the way I'll speak about that now, and then we'll come back to the actual blessings that they get. But I want to tell you a story, and you could say this sort of story in almost any context, but this is the one that I remember it from. I was once listening to a talk from Rabbi Yisachar Friend, who's one of the rabbis in the yeshiva in Baltimore. And so I went to yeshiva, and he's also a well-known public lecturer. He's a sought-after speaker. He was once speaking about Ahavas Chesed, love of kindness. And he told the story, which I had already heard before he told the story, but the point he brought out was new to me. And the story he said was the story, it's a tragic story, of this happened several years ago. I would say about 5 years ago, there was one of the yeshivas in Israel that was located on the west. It is located on the West Bank, and on Friday night they had rotations. They had different students would serve the meal each Shabbos. So that you had four students who served the meal that Shabbos. They went in a rotation. So there were four students in the kitchen. Serving the meal, and there was a bulletproof door between the kitchen and the dining room, and there were some Arab gunmen broke in to the kitchen and began shooting, and the three of the four boys were killed instantly. The fourth boy, I'm desperately trying to remember his name, and he should be remembered because he was obviously a great tzaddik. So you'll hear what he did. The fourth boy, I know his cousin, I have to remember his name. I'll have to remember his name and tell you his name. We're talking about 20-year-old, a 22-year-old woman, a young man. He had a gun. And he could have shot back at the Arab gunman. What they discovered afterwards is that instead of doing that, he ran to the bulletproof doors and locked them. I don't know the system over there. It must have been locked in a way that you couldn't open it up from the inside anymore. You had to be in the dining room side to open it up. But he pulled them shut or somehow locked them. And they found that he was shot right there. But because he pulled the doors closed, the gunman couldn't get into the dining room. And they fled. So four boys were killed, which is tragic. But what could have happened, the carnage that could have happened in the dining room full of boys, didn't happen. Because this, because this boy acted the way he did. So Rabbi Friend asked the question. He said, let me ask you, did he sit there, this boy, and think through the options? Let's see, I could take out my gun and shoot, or I could go run and close it. You think he had time to think? We're talking about split second, the way he reacted. The way he reacted must have been the way he was. That he, in his tender years, had already taught himself to love others even more than himself. Because to react like that, when you have no time to think, means that it's part of you. And this young man, this tzaddik, this young man, it must have already been part of his character. He must have trained himself to put the needs of others above his own. And therefore, when the gunman burst through the doors, instinctively, right away, he ran over and slammed those locked doors. And instantly being killed, but saving everybody else. You see from how he acted what he was all about. I suspect that that is what the Torah is telling us over here. This one incident with Noach and the three brothers, the three sons, it's not that this one incident should dictate everything else. But I think that this incident brings out to us what these three boys were all about. Chum, the way he acted, shows us what he was all about. And Shem and Yefes, the way they acted, brings out what they were all about. And so from here, now, we see into the rest of history what will happen based on these three, on the way they acted over here. I'm still trying to remember. Alpert, I believe, was his last name. Was Alpert, I believe. Noam. Noam Alpert, I believe, was his name. That was his name. She remembered for a blessing. Now, what is the blessing that Noach gives the Shem and Yefes? So let's look at that again. Verse, what was it? 26. Okay, thank you. Chavav. He says, Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem, blessed is Hashem, the God of Shem. So he doesn't even start off by blessing Shem or Yefes. He blesses God. Baruch Hashem. You know, like we say, Baruch Hashem. Oh, I'm so happy. Baruch Hashem. What is this Baruch Hashem? Remember, Noach has just been hurt by his son. You recall we spoke about it 2 weeks ago, that what Ham did to his father was he castrated him. So here he's saying, Baruch Hashem. Blessed is Hashem. What is he blessing God for over here? You would think he just had a terrible thing happen to him. So what is he saying, Baruch Hashem?
He has a good son.
Okay. So that's what it seems from the fact that he says, Elokei Shem. I thank God that I have at least a good son. I have one son who acted despicably, but I have one good son. We can't ignore the good blessings of Hashem, even if there is some negative that's there as well. And with everybody, anything that goes on in life, you have very good things and you can have very bad things also. One can't ignore the good because of the bad. And here, despite the fact that there was a bad thing that happened, Noach was recognizing that at least he has the one. He has Shem. Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem. I bless God who is the God of Shem. That Shem recognizes Hashem as God. Then, we move on to the next pasuk.
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
The rest of the blessing, may Canaan be a slave to them.
That's a curse, really.
But slave, it bothers me.
Yeah, go why?
Why? Because we don't believe in slavery, period. We want to defeat enemies.
Okay.
But the use of slave
bothers
me. Okay. Very blue director.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's hold that thought. Let's finish this up. We'll come back to slavery. Right. You're asking a very good question.
So wait, he's blessing Hashem, but do we assume that... Yefet's part of that.
That's the next verse. Next pasuk.
I know, but it says, and let Canaan be a slave to them.
That's correct. Right. That's correct. It seems that there, it's them means the people of Shem.
Okay.
Then the next one, though, means to both of them. Yaft Elokim liYefes viYishkon ba'ohalei Shem. God should expand Yefes, and he should dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan should be a slave to them. So, Shem gets the blessing that God should dwell in the tents of Shem. The clear message is not lost on our sages, who say that from here we have a remez, a hint to the temples. We are descendants of Shem. Abraham is the 10th generation from Noach through Shem, the line of Shem. And we will see, as the verses go through, you have Shem, and then his son, you end up with Abraham. So we come from Shem. Shem, and of course we have the temples. So God should dwell in the temples in the tents of Shem, referring to the temples. God should expand Yefes and dwell in the temple in the tents of Shem. Yefes becomes the most populous of all of the three brothers. There are more people in the world today that descend from Yefes than from the other two, than from Shem or from Ham. Today we don't really know who everybody is and where they're from. We've lost everybody's lineage. It's not just the melting pot of the United States. The melting pot everywhere has mixed everybody up. We're the only ones who preserve our lineage. Nobody else seems to really care that much anymore. But we do know that the Yefes descendants are more than the other ones. That was the blessing that Yefes got. But there's a deeper meaning in what Yefes got. You see, Yefes is one of Yefes' descendants. In fact, his most prominent descendant is Yavan. Yavan is Greece, or the Greeks. The Yavanim are descendants from Yefes. And that's his most prominent descendant. Now, as Yefes here has a place in the tents of shame. You see, even though the tents of shame, God dwells in the tents of shame, but the Gemara tells us that the second temple was more beautiful than the first temple. The first temple lasted for 410 years. The second Beis HaMikdash only lasted 420 years, lasted 10 more years, and plus it was more beautiful. That was an external beauty. Internally, the God's presence was more manifest in the first Beis HaMikdash than in the second. But the external beauty was more in the second temple. The beauty of the Greeks, they were into beauty, even though when they did conquer us, they defiled the temple, but the fact remains that they brought a certain beauty into the world, which was manifest in the second temple in that era. Moreover, there's a law. The law is, as we know, that Jews have to have Sifrei Torah. We have to have Torah scrolls. And every shul has Torah scrolls. Some individuals in their own homes have Torah scrolls. And that's a meritorious thing. People have them. The Torah scroll is written, as you know, in Hebrew. But did you know that a Torah scroll can be written in one other language other than Hebrew, and it is still kosher? And that is Greek. A Torah scroll may be written in the language of the Greeks.
Is that the 70 that wrote Torahs in Greece?
Okay, they were commanded to translate the Torah.
Yeah.
And they had to change certain things. That's the Septuagint. They had to change certain things because otherwise it would have
they put it back later, I always wonder.
Did they change it back later?
Yeah.
No, the Septuagint still has those corrections, those mistakes or whatever.
Oh, but
the original Septuagint, yeah.
Right.
Still has it.
But the Babylonian Torah was written in Arabic, wasn't it?
Not the scroll.
Not the scroll.
Not the scroll. The scroll was always in Hebrew.
All right.
There were different letterings, but always Hebrew letterings. Always Hebrew, the Hebrew language. But the Greek language is acceptable for a Torah scroll. Now, we don't do it today because most of us don't know Greek. And also because in order for it to be kosher, you have to have the exact Greek words that correspond to the Hebrew words. Not a guess. You have to know what the words are. And frequently, we're not 100% sure because we don't know the original Greek language exactly what words would fit. Some of the Hebrew words, we're not 100% sure how to translate them. And so we refrain from doing so. But technically speaking, Greek is an acceptable language for the Torah. And the Talmud, the Gemara, derives that from here. Because Yefes also means beauty. It means beauty and it means to expand. This word means both things. The beauty, the most beautiful of Yefes, should be found in the tents of shame. The most beautiful of Yefes, which is Greek, should be found in the tents of shame. That is appropriate. It is appropriate for the beauty of Yefes to be incorporated into the purity of shame. Now, the Hanukkah story is the story of the beauty of Yefes corrupting the purity of shame. You see, over there, the Greeks were attempting to eradicate the spirituality from within Judaism. They wanted to turn Judaism into simply a culture of with all its beauty and eradicate the spirituality from within. That was their attempt, and that's why it was a terrible thing. And that's why we had to fight against them. But in a pristine world, if things were working the way they should, it would be appropriate, wouldn't you think, to take the most beautiful parts of the world and use them in the service of God Himself. Shouldn't God be worshipped with the most beautiful things that we have? Isn't that appropriate? And so, really, it is right for the beauty of Yefes to be incorporated into the service of God, provided that it doesn't usurp and corrupt the service of God, but rather it's used only in the service of God. And so that's why he says the beauty of Yefes should be found in the tents of Shin. Have something, John?
Since his name on Yefes means beauty, and that's an important part of this understanding, so I just thought it was kind of interesting to be named Shame. That's an interesting name. So it's like Noah prophetically knew that he was going to be the significant son.
Because Shame means name.
If there's something in a name, and if you're named, it just reinforces.
The Medrash says that Shame was born circumcised. A highly unusual thing. It does happen, even today, it does happen occasionally. Shem was born circumcised. And so that's considered to be a very special thing if it does happen. And so it could be that that was an indication to Noah that there were, this son was going to be a special son. But Noah was a prophet, and that can be the explanation. We don't know. We're not told when he named his children, why he named each one, and what he did.
Rabbi, being in a company of scholars here, I'm the least knowledgeable of everyone sitting here, but I'm bothered with a statement with the Spirit of God to think there has to be something beautiful, because when you're worshiping to God, whether you're in a beautiful environment or not, I'm bothered with the concept that God would prefer to be in a house of beauty as opposed to just poverty alone.
Okay, well taken. Let me ask you a question.
Yes.
And you're correct from God's standpoint. But if I have, let's take the case of Cain and Abel, Cain and Hevel.
Yeah.
So Cain's offer is rejected because he offers whatever came to his hand. He didn't discern. Abel. Hevel takes the best of his crop. His sheep, and he offers them to God, and that's accepted. Why is that? Does God care whether it's a beautiful sheep or an ugly sheep? What does he care? Is he going to actually eat the meat? He doesn't eat meat. Well, it just gets consumed anyway. What's the point of it? Because it shows what the human being's perspective is. If I have a choice of serving God with my best or with my worst, if I serve him with my best, it shows who I am. It shows what I think of God. Now, if my best is a simple hut, then God loves that as much as he loves anything else, because it's the best I can offer. But if my best could be a beautiful palace, and I offer him a simple hut, then what I'm saying is, God, you're really not that important to me. All you mean to me is a simple hut. So it's not from God's perspective, it's from our perspective. And in fact, when we get to the portion of sacrifices, which is in Vayikra, over there, depending on the type of sacrifice, but some sacrifices are based on a person's own financial standing. And if a person can afford an animal, then they offer an animal. If they are somewhere in the middle, they offer a bird. And if they're really destitute, they offer flour. F-L-O-U-R. Now for a flower offering. And there it says, it uses the term that if a nefesh, if a soul, meaning a person, will offer a flower offering to God. And Chazal, our sages, stop on the word a soul. What do you mean? If a person, why doesn't it say Adam? Why nefesh? And the answer, because if a poor person gives the best he can do, and this is the best he can do, which is a pot of flour, God says, that's to me like he offered his soul, because he did the best he could do. And so you're right, it really depends on the person. And if the person is doing his best, that's all that God asks for. But if we have beauty to offer God, then that is appropriate. So as far as the world community is concerned, and here we're talking about the world, Shem, Cham, and Yefes are the world, that's all there is. As far as the world is concerned, if Shem represents spirituality, then it's appropriate for Yefes to contribute the beauty that he has to that spirituality to serve God. And that would be a wonderful thing. If the beauty is inaccessible, then the best we can do is, of course, accept it. Yes?
Where's the Vishkan Baalei Shem? Is that referring to Hashem then, or Yefet, or both?
It's referring to God's spirit, God's presence.
Because actually the English translation here doesn't have the capital H, so I was wondering.
Oh, really? Okay, so perhaps they're understanding
it differently.
Yeah, it could be. It could be. I always understood it to mean the God's presence.
Yeah, I thought it's the other way. That's why.
Okay. Well,
the same thing. But as you were talking, it sounds like you were presenting it from both perspectives.
Well, yeah.
You have both going in here because Yefes does. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Now there is another. If history bears out, and again, our sages explain this, there's another manifestation to this blessing. And that is that shame, because he covered his father, his descendants, meaning us, we receive a mitzvah, that comes from what shame did. Shame covered his father with a garment. Therefore, we Jews have a mitzvah that involves garments, and that's the mitzvah of tzitzis, of a talis, which we receive because of the fact that Shem honored his father with a talis, with a garment, with a cover. That's right. Yefes also receives a covering, and that is that Yefes' descendants are blessed that there's a war that actually, it's a prophetic war. It hasn't taken place yet, which will involve Yefes' children and descendants. And they will lose the war because they're going to fight with us. And they're going to lose the war. But the prophet, actually the prophet Yechezkel, on Wednesday nights we'll get to it eventually, but the prophet Ezekiel prophesies that in the future, after Yefes' descendants lose this war and are killed, they will have a proper burial. They will merit to have a proper burial. Why is that? Because since he honored his father, covering his father, therefore he should not be dishonored in the future and he will receive a burial. But again, the commentaries explain that Shem, who did it out of the understanding this is what God wants, receives a commandment from God, a way of serving God in the future. Yefes, who does it out of honor, he receives honor in the future, an honorable burial. And so there is, it's what we say, that God is always midah k'neged midah, measure for measure. And God always rewards according to what a person did. And God knows the depths of what we do. God knows whether we are altruistic or not. God knows what our motivations are. And God's reward to us is always measure for measure. And the more pure and pristine what we do is, then the reward is more pure and pristine. And the less pure and pristine it is, we're always rewarded if we do a good thing. But if we do it with a motivation that isn't so pure, there'll be a reward. But the reward also will reflect that motivation. And so here we see that as well.
That's scary.
It's scary, yeah. It's always scary.
I was reading the footnotes here, and when you use the term a proper burial, it says in Eretz Israel.
Oh, that's true, in Israel. That's right. I forgot to mention that. Thank you very much. That's right. They are going to be buried in Israel. The battle is going to take place in Israel. And so they'll be buried there. That's right. Chum, who dishonors his father with what he does, there's a prophecy, this happened already, that when his descendants, and the Egyptians are descendants of Chum. Chum has four children. One of them is Mitzrayim, who is the father of the Egyptians. That was one of the sons of Chum. When they are finally exiled from their land, in the days of the prophets, they are exiled in chains, and it says they were exiled naked. They were dragged from, alive, they were dragged from their land in chains, unclothed. That was a measure for measure, because since he dishonored his father, then his descendants would be also led away in a dishonorable way. And so that's the measure for measure.
It came true under Nebuchadnezzar? Or?
It came true under Nebuchadnezzar, that's right. That's correct. Yeah. Yeah. So this is a, the measure for measure part of it is scary. The nice thing is that we know we're always rewarded, even if our motivations aren't so good. But if we do the right thing, we are rewarded. The way I like to look at it, instead of looking at it in a negative way, I like to think of it in the positive, which is that As long as I'm doing the right thing, I know I'm scoring points and I'm going to get rewarded. And then, if I can even do it with the right motivation, oh, then I'm really going to get a good reward. And that's what I like to think of it, instead of the negative way. But you're right. Measure for measure is a scary concept. It's something which is the way God runs the world. And that's the way it always is. The Egyptians drowned our babies. They ended up being drowned themselves in this coming week's portion, in Parshas Bishalach, this coming Shabbos. It's always measure for measure. Now let's address, with the time we have left, let me just mention before I was going to get to slavery, but before we do that, let me just mention that Shem, where we come from, Shem is a major figure throughout the next few parashios in the Torah, meaning throughout the life of Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov, Shem is a major figure. He's never spoken about in great detail. Really, very little is mentioned in great detail. But constantly, from here and almost through the rest of the book of Bereishis of Genesis, we will find references to Shem. Shem lived a very long time. Shem lived to be 600, I believe. And something like that? Six, let's see. Shem lives to be. Hold on. Yeah, Shem lives to be 600 years old. And but from Shem and on, people's lives begin to shorten. And so you have a phenomena as follows: from Adam until Noah, everybody lived a long time. Adam lived to be 930 years old. Noah lived to be 950 years old. I mean, 10 generations later, people are still living a very, very long life. And so the generations were similar to the way we are now. In other words, grandparents would live their lives out, and then they would pass away, then the parents would go, and they would pass, and the generations passed away in the proper order. But once you move on from Shem's lifetime, Shem lives 500 years longer after the Mabel, after the flood, and from his time on, lifetimes, lifespans begin to shorten. So Shem sees the death of his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren, because he outlives them, because he's still a throwback to the earlier generations who lived such a long time, and the later generations are beginning to get shorter and shorter. And so that's actually, you think about it, that's a very sad thing. He had a very, very difficult life because he outlived his generations. That's a very, very difficult, a tragic life that Shem had. But as a result, when you get 10 generations later to Avraham and then Yitzchak and Yaakov, Shem is still around. Yaakov, who is fully, he's 12 generations from Noah, and therefore 11 generations from Shem, actually sees Shem. They actually talk to each other. And Yaakov actually studies under Shem. And so, yeah, Shem passes away during Yaakov's lifetime. And so there is that connection all the way back to Shem that our patriarchs and matriarchs had. And so we'll see, I'll give you just a little bit of it, like for instance, when Rebecca is pregnant, and you know the famous medrash, she's pregnant, and she goes past a house of worship of God, and there's movement inside of her. And then she goes past a house of worship of idols, and there's movement inside of her, and she doesn't know what's going on over here. What is this a symbol of? Is my child going to be a good child, bad child? Is he schizophrenic? What's the issue? And so she goes to find out, and she goes to ask a man of God. And who does she go to? She goes to Shem. She goes to Shem himself and asks him, and he's the one who has the prophecy that tells her, you're going to have two sons, and they're going to be very, very different, and they're going to have a struggle from the womb. That's Yaakov and Esav, Jacob and Esau. That comes from the prophecy of Shem himself. So Shem acts as like he's like the patriarch of everybody, because he's around so long after the flood is over. That's Shem. And he comes up many, many times throughout the Chumash, starting over here. And we'll see as we go through different times where Shem appears. On Hanukkah, we talked about Shem as a study. We talked about just Shem. And we'll see as we go through, we'll talk about Shem a little bit more. Let's address slavery. It's a good point. It's a digression from what we're doing, but it's worthwhile bringing it up because this is the first instance of slavery. You don't have slavery before this time. This is the very first time slavery appears, and it's mentioned by Noah. Noah mentions slavery. Now, the Torah itself has laws of slavery. There are different types of slavery laws. When we think of slavery, we always think of slavery in the United States and the abolition of slavery, etc. And because that's our frame of reference. That's what we learn about in American history. But you have to think broader than that if we're going to understand slavery in the Torah. Slavery in the Torah doesn't only address slavery in the United States. Slavery in the Torah goes back to the time of Noah. Now, there are actual laws of slavery mentioned in the Torah, which the Jews have. They're part of our Torah, discussing slavery of if we have slaves who are not Jewish, and if we have slaves who are Jewish. And what if a Jew is a slave who is owned by a non-Jew? Different rules of slavery. How do we understand that? So the Torah acknowledges two forms of slavery. One form of slavery is Jew owning a Jew. And that is, we'll call that a lighter form of slavery. Why would a Jew ever own a Jew? That would be let's say there was a Jew who stole money and then was caught. And by the time he was caught, he had already spent the money. And he has no money to pay back. Now, in England, in previous times, they would have debtor's prison. What would they do? They would take the offender and throw him in jail. What would that do? That would mean that his family, his wife and children, would starve because they wouldn't have a breadwinner. And it would mean that the debt would never get paid off because the person was thrown in jail and couldn't work to pay off the debt. That's what they did in England. That was their humane way of dealing with someone who couldn't pay his debts. Obviously, that is a cruel way of dealing with someone who can't pay his debts. What the Torah recognizes is that someone who steals, not someone who can't pay his debts, someone who can't pay his debts is never done to, but someone who steals and then cannot pay is sold, a Jew, is sold to another Jew. What does that mean? The buyer pays the amount of the theft, and that's his price to purchase the slave. The slave works for a total of 6 years. During that time, the owner must support the slave's wife and children. Because you got to take care of them. You're taking the major breadwinner away. So the owner now has to support the wife and children of the slave. The owner is not allowed to give the slave work that is considered to be more than a typical wage earner. The only difference is he's not being paid because he's a slave. But he cannot be given work that a typical employee wouldn't have. Essentially, he becomes an unpaid employee, but he has all the rights of a typical employee that he has. So if the employee gets a lunch break, the slave gets a lunch break. If the employee gets vacation time, the slave gets vacation time. It's the typical employee-employer relationship, but there's no paycheck because the paycheck was paid to pay the debt, to pay the theft. And the wife and children are being supported. In addition, the slave owner is not allowed to humiliate the slave in any way. And he's not allowed to punish the slave. Can't whip the slave, can't do anything to the slave. If the slave doesn't do what he's supposed to do, the slave owner can go to court to prosecute the slave because the slave isn't doing what he was, quote-unquote, paid to do because he was bought, his debt was paid off in order that he work for the slave owner. At the end of 6 years, he goes free, and when he goes free, the slave owner is obligated to reward the slave, to give him gifts, parting gifts. Why? I once read a book about the Emancipation Proclamation and how wonderful it was to the slaves in America for one day. Because a day later, they didn't have anything. They were set free with nothing but the shirt on their backs. They had no food. They had no house. They had no job. They had no training. Now what? So you know what happened? what happened is they went back to their slave owners and said, we need a job. And the slave owner said, fine, we'll give you a job. You can work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and we'll pay you a couple of dollars. So although they were technically free, but they weren't actually free because they didn't have the wherewithal to be free with. But the slave owner in the Torah is obligated to give gifts to the slave. And there's actually, it says how much he has to give and what types he has to give, in order that not only does he walk free, but he walks free with, he's able to stand on his own two feet. A symbolic of this is that when we left Egypt after being slaves for all those years, God gave us all kinds of wealth and riches to walk away with. And we should walk away with our heads held high and not walk away without being able to support ourselves. And so those are some of the rules of slavery in the Torah. So you see the different, it's the same word, slavery, but it has a different connotation. The idea was essentially to reform the person who stole. Why did he steal? Because he didn't have any money. Well, this hopefully will teach him how to behave and how to move forward. And that way it will get him on his own two feet, and also the debt is paid off.
It's a burden on the slave owner.
It's a terrible burden on the slave owner. You're absolutely right. It was a mitzvah to be the slave owner because it was such a difficult thing. And to do it properly. That was not easy to do.
Rabbi, I apologize.
Go ahead, please. Go ahead.
But if somebody was not a thief, and who had physical problems, the male in the family, and was unable to pay his debt, he wouldn't be a slave because of that money.
No, it's only if someone is a thief. It's only if someone actively takes someone else's money. But if someone isn't able to pay a debt, a person lends somebody money and he can't pay up, or whatever it is, he just can't pay the debt, then it goes into the typical, what would happen today? We have tzedakah. That's what would happen there also. That would be the primary form of tzedakah would be in that case. Right. Now, the other form of slavery, which is a harsher form of slavery, we would call today POWs. Prisoners of war. What do you do with POWs? That's a terrible struggle today. What do you do with POWs? You set up in Guantanamo Bay, you set up something to do with POWs. What are you going to do with POWs? It's a real problem because on the one hand, you have human beings, and human beings have to be fed and they have to be clothed and they have to be dealt with. On the other hand, these are people who are trying to shoot you and kill you. So what do you do with them? Do you just let them go free? How do you handle POWs? What do you do with POWs? The Israeli government has the same problem. What do you do when you capture Palestinians who are out to murder all of your women and children? What do you do with them now? You can't just set them up and execute them all. So what do you do? That's a real problem. The Torah says what you do with POWs is they become your slaves. A POW, in other words, if someone wants to try to shoot me, someone wants to raise his gun against my civilian population, and I capture that person, he's going to be a slave. That's the way we're going to deal with them. We're not going to execute them, but we're not going to send them home either, where they can be retrained to walk in with a suicide bomb and kill my family again. I'm not going to let that happen. They're going to stay under my watchful eye, and they're going to be useful. They're going to be slaves. That's the secondary slave, and that's the harsher slave rules in the Torah. But that's a response to the way that our enemies acted against us. And that's the way to deal with POWs. It seems from the Gemara that was typical also, that it wasn't just the Torah's way of dealing with it, but typically, if you captured someone in war, they became a slave.
And that'd be useful. What
put them to work. Put them to work.
But why would they want to?
Well,
they
want to
work for you.
I can see the ACLU.
here, there's no prohibition against punishing. We're dealing with someone who tried to kill us. You can't beat them to death, but we don't have mercy on them. If that person doesn't want to work, then they can get whipped in that case. Because the person is a person who tried to attack us. And that's what we'll do with them. You know, my feeling has always been, if the Israeli government captures a suicide bomber before he lets the bomb go off, Right. My feeling always was, you should put him in a deserted area and let's set the bomb off. That's what he was going to do anyway. He was going to blow himself up. So why are we feeding and clothing the person? He wanted to kill himself anyway, so kill him. That's my feeling. Why? I don't understand why that the person was willing to take his own life in order to kill us. So why are we being nice to him? I just that to me is my, and I understand the world would never accept such a thing. But to me, that's a misplaced mercy for someone who was going to kill himself to kill us. So here, the person is trying. They're attacking us. Then they become slaves. It seems that was part of the understanding of war. That part of the risk of being in a war was that if you were caught, then you ended up a slave.
And that's a slave forever.
That would be a slave forever. That would be a slave forever. That there's no 6-year rule over there. That's right. So those are the two levels of slavery recognized in the Torah. To go to a country that isn't developed and walk into their villages and grab people and throw them in a ship and bring them back and sell them as slaves, that there's no place for anyone in the Torah. That, of course, is abhorrent. And that's what we're familiar with. When we say slavery, that's what we're talking about in America. And that, of course, is abhorrent. And that there's no place for, no matter what we're talking about. That we don't have that's not sanctioned any place.
So what kind of slavery is he talking about here for Canaan? This is harsher.
Yeah, I assume this is the harsher slavery. I mean, you know, this is prophetic. The next thing that happens is not slavery. Canaan doesn't become a slave automatically. He has children and they populate the world, etc. But in the future, what ends up happening is that you have war and there's slavery taken, etc. And that does go on as time goes forth.
Why did you say that it was Canaan rather than Ham that he mentions here?
That was because it was one of two reasons. Either because Canaan was the fourth child of Ham, mm-hmm. and Ham prevented his father from having a fourth child, or because Canaan actually he saw his grandfather first and went out and had a laugh with Ham, and they went back in, and that was the other thing. Now, also bear in mind that slavery mentioned over here might not be either of the two slaveries I mentioned, because this isn't saying, Noach isn't saying that the Jews are necessarily going to take, they're going to be slaves to Shem and to Yefes. Now, how will Shem and Yefes take the slaves? Well, if they're Jews, who are some of the descendants of Shem are Jews, they will do it according to the Torah. How will the rest of the descendants of Shem and how will the descendants of Yefes take slaves? Well, they don't have the Torah, so they may do it however they do it. When he says slavery here, it could mean anything. It just means one human being controlling another human being, or whatever that means.
Where the wives of where are they coming from?
It doesn't tell us who they were. As we know who Noah's wife was, mm-hmm. we don't know who Shem, Ham, and Yefes' wives were. We have to assume that they reflected who their husbands were. That's what we have to assume, because normally, if they would have been different, then it would have been brought out in the Torah, because then you would have had Shem acting one way and his wife acting another way. So why should the children follow necessarily Shem? Perhaps they'll follow his wife. And same thing with Canaan and with Ham and with Yefes. We also, there is an assumption made, and the women here can attest as to whether this assumption should be believed today as well or not. But there is an assumption made that a wife will profoundly influence how her husband will act under dire circumstances. In the story of Korach, which we really don't have time now, it's really time's up to go into, but we have the story of Korach over there where the Medrash tells us that Korach's wife goaded him into the way he acted, while Ohn ben Peles, who's a less known person, who was originally with Korach in his rebellion against Moshe, but his wife saved him because of the way that she acted. And that's a story which we can tell at another point in time. So there's an assumption that if the husband is acting this way, the wife is a big part of it, either good or bad, depending on how the husband is acting.
Now I'm just wondering where the women came from, if Noah only had four sons.
He had three sons. And they had married before the flood.
Oh, that's right.
So they had married, so those are the women. Okay. That's right.
So evidently you're implying that Joseph must have had a lot more wives Oh, I don't and then his other brothers that have
had they each only had one wife because there's only eight people on the ark. So they each only had one wife. But he didn't have himself more children, but his children had more children. You know, over time, they had more children. We had one question before we break.
I'm curious to know if there's a connection between Ham's son Canaan and the place Canaan.
Yes. Yes. The land of Canaan, that's his children live there. When we go and conquer Canaan, we're conquering it from his fourth son's descendants.
So we change that name to Israel.
Correct. Now we're going to talk about that. We're going to see, the next thing we have to discuss is how was the world divided up amongst these three sons. And that's the next point we have to talk about next week. Now next Sunday, shut this off. Next Sunday...